Da 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 da, and just read these words. We'll have to get Ken to move back up here so he can be the marshal that gets all the sessions started for us. All right, if you would all please, does everybody have a copy of the music now? Everybody got one? Nobody saying no? Please stand. We'll do all four verses.
Well, we are going to try to get done on time so we can all enjoy our supper. I hope that I can cover this material in a simplified fashion because this section is devoted to thinking. The topic I was assigned, How to Think on Your Feet, it's more about just thinking itself. You don't have to be, and I'm certainly not, an Ann Coulter that can think fast. I can think 3 weeks later what I should have said. But what we want to think about here is that there's several ways that our minds work and don't work. And one of the ways we take ordinary thinking is that we would learn in elementary school, normal, sometimes it's called critical thinking. Robbie was telling me how his wife does teach critical thinking in the school. And there are many Christian teachers inside the public school system that are doing very good work in spite of the system. But let me give you a second way of thinking about this subject. Beyond the surface thinking, there's something that on the university campus, it's not talked about so clearly today, but back in the last decade, they talked about critical thinking. But they did not mean what you and I would think of. When we thought of critical thinking, we normally think just being careful on how you think. But critical thinking is a technical term that goes back to Marx. And after the 1917 revolution in Russia, a lot of the Marxist theologians, their key philosophers, were very disturbed that the revolt of the working class did not spread out of Russia. And they couldn't figure it out. And they met for several years until the early 1920s, trying to understand why Marxism had failed. Because when they saw that the revolution had occurred in Russia, they expected by the Marxist doctrine it should have spread across the world and did not. And the long and the short of it is that they decided that the leading suppression of Marxism is Christianity. And so these men met in Germany. They formed a school called the Frankfurt School. And these men figured out that the only way that Marxism could ascend on the world scene is for us to destroy Christianity. And so they developed what they call critical thinking. And the idea here was to criticize Western civilization institutions to attack the integrity of the Christian faith that led to those institutions. And they were quite upfront about it. They were largely, as so often happens tragically, they were atheist Jews that circulated this thing. And when Hitler took over the Nazis in the 30s, they were persona non grata in Germany, so they sought a home. And, of course, we had one of our leading universities in the United States, Columbia University, welcomed them. And out of that group of men came various authors, Eric Fromm, Eros and Civilization, which was the book all the hippies in the 60s were reading this. That was pure Marxist critical thinking. It was to criticize everything. Criticize traditional marriage, criticize traditional institutions, just to undercut loyalty. Because the idea here is, and it's very pertinent, it's going on today. There's a book just written on the American mind. It's not the one Robbie was citing. It's another one. I forgot the exact title of this. It just came out last week by the editor of Whisper Magazine. And he points out that the manipulation that's going on is to overcome critical thinking in the real sense, the way we think about it, to get the whole population so upset all the time with all kinds of things that you finally, to just preserve your own sanity, you just pull back. And that itself is part of a well thought out plan to override, to completely overstress our minds, hoping that will make us passive. So what we want to do here is we want to think about biblical thinking. And this is, as I said, a strange thing in our generation because we haven't seen much of it for 100 years. We have had, in our own Christian Bible teaching circles, if we know American history and church history, we barely survived the 20s and 30s. We had the modernist fundamentalist debates that Robbie's talked about. I bought the whole set of the fundamentalist papers. And the liberals or the modernists back then took over every denomination. The Baptists, Southern Baptists, were probably the only area where they didn't successfully take over. But the long and the short of it was that most seminaries were lost. Along with the seminaries were all the libraries of the seminaries. And so you had a devastation. And were it not for a few godly people and people in the pew that had Scofield Bibles, we wouldn't even be here today. We can just be so thankful that a number of men held the line in the 20s and 30s when this was going on. In fact, J. Gresham Machen, the man who basically wrote a lot of the Greek tutoring books, J. Gresham Machen simply said, wrote a book, and it deeply and profoundly offended the modernists because he said, his title of his book was Christianity and Liberalism. Well, you can tell by the title what he thought about liberalism. And he separated. He made a distinction there. But there was tremendous losses during that time. You hear about the Roaring Twenties and why we had to have Prohibition and all the rest of it. That wasn't the half of it. What was really going on was the total destruction of the Christian institutions. And so with that was a loss of Christian thinking. God the Holy Spirit since that time has brought about a restoration in many areas. I think, for example, one of the men who was I knew very closely, Henry Morris, started the creation movement. And it was just one man, one guy. And he was, if you ever remember when he would go speak, he was very low-key. He would never raise his voice. But man, when he got through, the ceilings fell in because of what he did. He demanded that we go back to Genesis and reject all of the 100 to 200 years of geology, historical geological studies, and Darwinian biology. And this was a scandal. I wrote my thesis at Dallas Seminary on how that book was reviewed by evangelicals. You should have heard what the evangelicals wrote. One evangelical scholar, who, by the way, was led to Christ by Henry Morris when he was a professor at Rice. He went on to student to get his PhD and so on. And he wrote this little snotty book review of the Genesis flood saying that, well, historical geologists have spent 200 years building their grand scheme. And along comes Henry Morris in the pages of the using the pages of the family Bible to bulldoze to the ground everything that these men have done. And, of course, talking to Dr. Morris about that incident, and he says, yeah, he says, you know, the man that wrote that book review of the Genesis flood, my wife and I stayed up many hours in the evening hours trying to help him and his wife to avoid a divorce. So the thanks that Morris got was this nasty book review. And that was pretty common. Another professor I knew at MIT, a Christian, said, if I wore the blinders on my mind Henry Morris wears on his, I'd deny the faith. So that was a couple of guys started this, and the Creation Research Society is now second and third generation doing all kinds of neat, neat stuff. Dan and I were talking about the latest video that they've put out. They put out some magnificent educational videos. And the one that they've just come out with is on the human body and the design of the human body. And one section of that Dan and I were talking about, one whole part of that four-part lecture series is on what happens in the 48 hours when a baby is born and the baby's body has to be surviving in a watery womb with no air. And all kinds of structures are occurring within 48 hours of the time the baby moves from an all-water environment to an all-air environment. Valves are shut down. Entire areas of the circulation system are transformed in a magnificent set piece of engineering. And that's the kind of stuff that these men are showing. That's what I mean when I say secular education is abusive and destructive spiritually. Because when we learn stuff like this, when you take and just look at what happens to a baby's body when it moves from the womb into an air environment and the heart valve changes, there are all kinds of other things, the nerve system, the brain has to reorganize of what's going on. It has to do it fast because the baby's got to start breathing. So this is a magnificent engineering piece. Why isn't this taught? Why isn't there, when you learn a subject like that, whether it's biology or anything else, why isn't that a worshipful moment? Why is it that we don't intuitively understand? Look at God's handiwork here. See, that's the dimension that's lost. If you constantly learn every single subject in the first 13 years of your educational life as though God doesn't exist, this is just facts at random, no big scheme, no big purpose behind it. Such amazing stuff, and you're totally deprived of it. And we bless the Christian teachers that are trying to work within that system. But just understand that institutionally, the educational established is anti-biblical. And I showed you John Dewey and others. But what I want to show tonight is we want to focus in on, first, the fact that the Bible could be a textbook of the laws of logic, logical thinking. So let's turn in the book of Genesis, and we want to ask how God triggers thought. So we'll turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we notice a pattern. This pattern occurs throughout the Old Testament, and it occurs in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, God has to begin a conversation. He's like we are in an evangelistic situation. How do we get people to think correctly about what is going on? How do you start? Thinking requires energy. And you have to trigger it. What is the first thing God does in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9? That verse. Is that a declarative sentence or is that an interrogative sentence? It's an interrogative sentence, isn't it? Now, why do you suppose God started the conversation with an interrogative instead of a declarative sentence? What do you suppose he's doing here? What does an interrogative sentence do for you? If someone comes to you, it makes you think how you're going to respond. So God does this in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, Adam, where are you? And it's sort of, there's a double meaning here. It's not that God is somehow doesn't know where Adam is. God knows very well what Adam is. But he's asking Adam, what's your situation, boy? What's your situation now? So he forces the conversation to start Adam to thinking about, what am I doing here? Because remember, Adam and Eve already been hiding in the bushes. By the way, their theology changed within minutes of the fall, didn't it? If God is really omnipresent and omniscient, what good does hiding in the bushes do? The very idea that they could thought that they could hide from him by running physically out of his sight is a theological idolatry that's already set up, isn't it? So that's what sin does to the mind. Let's look further here in the text. And verse 10, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So Adam answers the question. What in verse 11 does God next do? Declarative or interrogative? Interrogative sentence. What is he doing? He's trying to push further. Do you understand what is going on here? In verse 13, the man says to woman, verse 12, woman, you gave me, notice the blame shifting here, you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. See, that's the blame shifting. See how early on in human history blame shifting started? We're all familiar with that, aren't we? And in verse 13, God addresses the woman. So now he wants to trigger her mind and trigger her thinking. And what do we do? Is it a declarative sentence or is it interrogative? It's an interrogative, isn't it? Because he's trying to get the conversation started. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4. What we're looking here is texts where God shows up and verbally begins conversations. Okay, in chapter 4, verse 6, you know the story, Cain and Abel. And Cain, in verse 5, was angry at the way the Lord did it. Just like the atheist today, I'm angry because my mother died of cancer and you didn't answer my prayer. So there's anger here. So verse 6, God opens the conversation. Does he do it with a declarative sentence or an interrogative? You see the pattern here? Over and over, when God starts a conversation, it starts with an interrogative. And I think that the reason that happens is because he's trying to get them to think in terms of a situation that's bad. Adam and Eve are in a bad situation. They've never seen what's happening to them on the inside. They're confused. And in the middle of this emotional upset, when your emotions are like this, it's hard to think. But God, his answer in response to that is to ask a question. In spite of all the emotional turmoil, for some reason, the question helps. It's compassionate because it activates that mechanism that we are made in God's image. We're made for a conversation with God. And that's what he's trying to turn on here. So if you look now at verse 9, further on, in chapter 4, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and came to pass, and so on. And God said, now, see, the conversation begins again in verse 9. And in verse 9, is it a declarative sentence or is it an interrogative? It's an interrogative. So are we getting a pattern here or not? Let's turn over to the book of Job. Halfway through the Old Testament, book of Job, people go to the book of Job. Job is in a suffering situation. And like we all are in a suffering situation, he's not really emotionally calm now. He's upset. He's lost part of his family. He's lost his business. He's lost his health. Now you would think that when you come to chapter 38, when God opens the conversation, that he would say, oh, Job, I'm so sorry for you. I feel for you. You'd think it would be a declarative sentence of comfort. But how does God open the conversation in chapter 38 in verse 2? Is it with a declarative or is it interrogative? It's an interrogative. And now just scan quickly down chapter 38 and look how many interrogatives there are. One after another. You know, what, God, what are you doing to Job? You're giving him a quiz. He doesn't need a science quiz. The guy's flat on his back. But what is God doing in all this? Well, you get to the end of this long, drawn-out interrogation and get to chapter 40 and look at the response. See, this is what the questioning does. It caused Job to think about himself and his situation. And then chapter 40, verse 3, Job answers the Lord. First time he answers the Lord, he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then God challenges him. Now in verse 6, after Job is interacting conversationally with God, in verse 6, God begins the second part of the conversation. Now, is it a declarative or an interrogative? It's a declarative, isn't it? So he answered Job, gird up your loins like a man. Now he's challenging Job. You want to discuss something, Job, with me? You've got a complaint about the way history has gone? You've got a complaint? Now, I'm going to give you some more questions, and I want you to stand here like a man and answer me. See, this is God in a man-to-man conversation. And then he starts in with more interrogation. And more, for chapter 41, one question after another question after another question. And then finally in chapter 42, after all these questions, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens of interrogatives here, and God answered Job and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hides knowledge without knowledge? And therefore I have uttered that I understand things not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech you and I will speak. And then he talks about God and so forth. And then verse 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He said, at last I understand. And you notice in all this, God never tells him why the catastrophe hit. Now we know, because God the Holy Spirit has written chapters 1 and 2 of Job. But at this point, Job doesn't know that. All he knows is that he's been creamed. And then God talks to him. And you know, every one of those interrogatives is getting Job to think about the difference between the Creator and the creature. And he suddenly realizes, now, he says in verse 5 and 6, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you. Now I understand. And it's comforting in the middle of that disaster for him to just know who God is. Now, we talked about the interrogatives here in Genesis, interrogatives in Job. In his book, in the Geisler book, Conversational Evangelism, that Robbie was talking about earlier in the panel, the Geislers point out that there are over 200 questions that Jesus asks in the four Gospels. So there again, you have this pattern of an you start with an interrogative sentence, and it goes on throughout that. So what are we saying here with this interrogative declarative thing? We're just saying that it appears to be a pattern that when God speaks historically to people in trouble, where we have a model that's recorded for us in the Bible, God often, if not always, begins with an interrogative. And so our conclusion to that part is that the interrogative is a method conversationally, and we can ask it of ourselves, that triggers a reasoning process. It gets the mind started. It calms down the emotions, because you have to set the emotions aside in order to answer the question. So this is a method of starting the thought. Now what we want to do is look at other passages of Scripture where men are in conversation with God, and we want to watch the logic that's involved. Because right now we're transitioning from triggering thought to the laws of logic that are just there. And this is something that's so woefully neglected. We have such silliness going on in our conversation nationally. All during this same-sex marriage thing, we kept getting this line that, well, I'm for equality. I think it should be equal. Well, now, let's think about that. Equality is a conclusion to an argument. It's not a starting point to an argument. Let me give you an example. Every fourth or fifth grader knows this. If I give you two numbers, say 5 and 7, do you put an equal sign between those two numbers, or do you not? How do you determine, before you conclude that something is equal, don't you have to look at the both sides to see if they really are equal? So merely saying, well, I believe in equality, 5 is 7. See, when you deal it with a mathematical way, it becomes obvious what the logical error is. But we use it socially all the time. I believe in equality. Well, why do you believe in equality? What makes same-sex marriage equal to biblical marriage? It has nothing to do with homosexuality at this point. That could be a polygamist could be arguing that. If the point is, you talk about equality, but you're giving me your conclusion. I just want to know how you get there. So forget your gayness. Forget the LGBT thing. I understand where you're coming from. I understand that's the conclusion you want to get. But I'm not asking you about your LGBT situation. I'm asking you about what is the definition of marriage. You've got to define that first. And after you deal with that, those two kinds of marriages, then we'll talk about equality. So there's an example, a very emotional example. It's going on for years. It goes through the court system, and it's on a logical fallacy. You can't talk about equality until you first assess the two things you're trying to make equal. And any fourth grader knows this from arithmetic. And yet we fail to see this point. So let's go to a very serious conversation in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses, as the Levite of the nation, has a conversation with God. And of course, in studying the Bible, I'm sure you've gone through the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and what happened while Moses was up on Sinai. What were the people doing down at the bottom of the mountain? Making an idol. And later on, he challenges Aaron, his brother, about, why did you start this? Well, I just had a lot of gold and it just put it in the fire and it just popped out. So you have this idolatrous thing going on at the bottom. It's a total refutation of who Yahweh, the Lord, is. So now in Exodus 32, verse 7, Moses is addressed by God. And God opens this conversation. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for thy people," which, now look at, it is a kind of sarcastic blame shift here. "Go, get down, for your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, and they've corrupted themselves, and they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded to them. They've made them a molten calf, they've worshipped it, they sacrificed there, and they, these be thy gods, O Israel, whom they've brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hard against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." Now let's just stop right there. If God were to have done that, what does that do to the Abrahamic contract? It breaks the Abrahamic contract, doesn't it? So Moses, at this point, is being challenged. And God is doing... What do you suppose God is doing? Why does he ask, or he proposes? He doesn't really ask. He proposes this alternative to Moses. What do you think is on God's mind at this point? Because it sounds like he's tempting Moses to say yes, doesn't it? Yeah, let's do it. We'll start all over, fresh start. But Moses is a Levite. He's not of the tribe of Judah. So the Messiah can't come that through that route if that alternative is pursued. So what do you think is going on in God's mind? Why does God do this in this conversation? By proposing something to Moses that if Moses did it, it would break the covenants. Well, I believe that what's going on here is that God is probing Moses to think about his role. Moses is a Levite. The Levites are supposed to be the priests of the nation. And what does a priest do? He intercedes to God for men. And this is a way God has of provoking a response in Moses. Now, it's a test of Moses to see whether Moses is going to jump at the opportunity because, boy, this would really inflate Moses' ego. But look what Moses does. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord..." Now, watch the logic Moses uses. Now, this is high-tension conversation. You can imagine putting yourself in Moses' position here as the head of this nation. You've got the God of the universe showing up, audibly speaking to you in your language. And he's the guy, you know, you read Ten Commandments and he's burning his Ten Commandments in the rock and all this stuff, the fireworks are going on. And God appears to you, or God appears to any of us in this situation, and he offers us this offer. And you think, I think that's wrong. But why is God asking me to do this? This doesn't sound right. This is coming out of God's mouth and it doesn't sound right. So now Moses responds. Now look at the logic in this prayer. This is an example of the laws of logic that are embedded in the Bible and embedded right here in a prayer. It's a well-reasoned out prayer. And he says, verse 12, verse 11, let's start in verse 11. Now watch how Moses responds. Moses says, "Lord, why does your wrath wax hard against the people, which thou hast brought out forth out of the land of Egypt?" Notice he reverses the language. God has said, "You brought your people out." See, God is, it's kind of interesting to think that God, when he shows up on a man-to-man basis in these situations, by the way, before he became incarnate and did it, he talks to us as we would talk to each other. And somehow that's always comforted me, that he gets down on our level and he bargains with us. Because this is what's happening here. So Moses says, "Why do you wax hot against your people whom you brought forth out of Egypt?" So right now, he's correcting something that God proposed to him. He recognizes there's something wrong in this language that God is giving me. So I'm correcting the pronouns. So that's the first thing. That shows you how alert Moses is. Which you brought out forth the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. And see, Moses begins his conversation with an interrogative. See? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak? Now in verse 12, after he finishes his question back to God, now what Moses is going to do, he says, God, here's what, I figured this out. There's something wrong in what you're saying here. And I'm going to argue that your proposal to me to destroy this nation and build it from me, why it's not in your best interests. See? This is where Jews get their business argumentation from. He's talking to the God of the universe, and he's saying, now, I want to counter-propose to you, because what you're proposing to me doesn't fit your best interest. And he's telling God this. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against the people. So right now in verse 12, see what the logic is? Robbie was pointing out in dispensationalism, doxology is the ultimate goal of God. It's redemptive, but the redemption is in turn to glorify God. It's the doxological purpose of history. See what Moses is doing, verse 12? If you were to do this, you open yourself up to an attack on your glory. So God, it really isn't wise for you to do that. I mean, think of the audacity to stand up to God and tell him what is in his best interests. But you see, God knew that was going to happen, so he deliberately provoked that kind of a conversation to get Moses to start acting like a Levitical priest. So then Moses continues. Now he's going to try something else. He's going to say, not only is your glory going to be defiled by the pagans who are going to totally misinterpret what's going on, and they're going to basically demean your moral character. So in verse 13, now he adds a second layer to his prayer. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. What do you suppose he's doing there? Thy servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. All this land that I have spoken of thee, I will give unto you seed that they may inherit. Now in verse 14, it says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He said, Moses, you convinced me, boy. See, that was a genuine conversation. But do you see that when Moses went back to God in the prayer, it was a well-reasoned response. God wants us to do that. He wants us to interact with him in a logical fashion. That's why he made us in his image, so we can think that way. This is biblical thinking at a really crucial point. Let's go in the New Testament and see this pattern again. Let's turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 7. Here is God incarnate, not in a theophany like Exodus 32, but now incarnate. And in chapter 7 of John, verse 23, the argument here is Jesus has come down to Jerusalem, and the last time he was in Jerusalem, he healed a man on the Sabbath. So that created big, big controversy among all the legalists and the Pharisees. So now, in John chapter 7, verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You see what the logic is in verse 23? You people that are after my case because I healed the guy on the Sabbath day, you're saying that violates the law of Moses, because on the Sabbath day you're not supposed to do any work. Excuse me, fellas. You guys circumcise people on the Sabbath day, don't you? Right? Okay. if it's okay for you to circumcise people on the Sabbath day, why is it illegal for me to heal people on the Sabbath day? You see the built-in logic? Moses is, Jesus here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. You do this, and I do this, show me where's the violation. My point in showing you these kind of things is that it's understanding the fact that the Bible is logically consistent and values logical thinking. And Jesus, during his ministry, we could multiply this by 20 to 40 times. In Jesus, when he interacts, he is always logically consistent. Now, sometimes there's strategy involved, like the conversation between God and Moses on Sinai. There's this little give and take going, but there's never a logical violation of what's happening. Let's go to Acts 17. Here Paul encounters the pagan philosophers. And he has a problem at Mars Hill, like you and I have in our contemporary culture. Because the people hear our words, and they don't understand what we mean by those words. And so here in Acts 17, in the Mars Hill address, the problem is that these folks have heard Paul preach. He's been talking, witnessing for the Lord in the marketplace. And so they bring Paul, they're upset by this, and they bring Paul to the Mars Hill where they have this big discussion. And their problem seems to be that they don't understand two words that Paul has been used, that they're hearing him use. One of them is Jesus, and another one is the noun resurrection. And they tend to think their interpretation, see, this is why we can use words, people, but we can't be certain that the other person is putting the same meaning on those words that we are making. And so that's why you need a conversation. That's what Robbie was talking about here, of opening up conversations, because how you got to get feedback. I mean, every married couple goes through this. This shouldn't be a mystery, where you use words and then you have to, well, I didn't really mean that by that. Well, why didn't you say that? You know, we all married couples have had that conversation. So we all know that is a problem. You have to get some feedback to see whether they're understanding the word the way you intended it to be understood. So Paul's got this problem. And Paul, verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city given to idolatry. So there's Paul responding to the culture situation. He was disputing, in perfect tense there, he was disputing in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market every single day. So you can see Paul's active out in the public place, like John Wesley and Whitfield. They're out in the market. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them in the Greek Iesus and Anastasis, Jesus and resurrection. So see, now that's the problem. Now watch. Watch what happens here. Paul is understanding. He's called before this council, and he's got to understand what they mean. And then he's got to correct what they're thinking, because they're screwed up. They think when he uses the word Jesus and he uses the word resurrection, he's talking about two pagan deities. So he's got a big comm problem right now. Well, now how does Paul solve the communication problem? He starts out in this address. He starts out and he says, okay, Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're superstitious, in other words, you're religious people. For as I passed by, and he noted the fact that they had an inscription to the unknown God. So that gave him the conversational opportunity to say, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I'm going to declare to you. Now notice he doesn't use a philosophical reasoning process. I'm not starting with an axiom and then I'm developing deductively my case. What he says I'm doing is I'm going to tell you about this. You don't understand what I have just said. You've heard me out in the marketplace. Your interpretation is completely wrong. You do not understand me. So let me explain myself. So now he's going to go and he's going to explain himself. Watch what happens in the flow of this. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I declare to you, God that made the world and all things, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now in those two verses, verse 24 and 25, what is he affirming? He's affirming the creator-creature distinction. See how he starts? Genesis 1:1. And then he says that, so you guys, your minds are trying to think of pagan deities. I'm not, you know, newsflash, I'm not talking about a pagan deity. I am talking about a deity that is totally unlike you guys have ever thought of. So let me tell you the characteristics of the deity I speak of. This deity is totally independent, aseity, the theologians say. And then he goes on and he talks about one nation, verse 26, 28, all man of unity, slamming the Greek racism, by the way. And verse 27, the role of history. Now here's another example of secular education failing us. We have social studies, we have history courses. Does anybody remember, another question for us all, does anybody remember in your K-12 experience any classroom discussion on the purpose of history? No. If history doesn't have a purpose, folks, your life doesn't have a purpose and my life doesn't have any purpose. If the whole doesn't have purpose, the parts can't have. And so that means our lives are meaningless. Oh, well, we don't mean that. Well, then let's discuss it. Why is this always omitted from social studies and history courses? Just like the birth of a baby is omitted from pre-med courses and biology courses. We don't want to talk about these things. So Paul goes through this, and then notice how he ends up. Verse 31, at the end of his conversation. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance and that he has raised him from the dead. Now, he says, do you understand the word Jesus and the word resurrection? See what he's done? It's taken, and this is just a Lukean brief, probably, summary of his discussion. It probably lasted longer than this. But the whole point was, he didn't even get to the gospel here, did he? No mention of the cross, no mention of grace. He's just, right here, he's just trying to clarify the two basic words because he can't even get to the gospel. See, this is an example of why conversation is so important. Well, we could go on and analyze. We don't have time tonight to do that. But I want to move now to framework thinking. A friend of mine in Houston took the 224 hours of framework teaching and summarized them on a fold-out pamphlet. I think you've had this here from time to time at Preston City. And it goes through every single event. Well, let me just quickly tell you why this course got started. I sat there as a pastor and I watched Christian students from good Bible-teaching churches come to the university campus near where I was a pastor. And I saw those kids getting beaten down by professors that just seemed to relish going after Christians. And I saw some of those kids just wavering in their faith. And I said, what can I do as a pastor to help them out? So I developed the idea that the idea of the framework is to pull together a series of the Bible truths, the basic Bible truths, just like buildings like this are built with interlocking linkages. This building is held up because certain beams are in certain places and there's certain horizontal beams locked to those. So the framework is trying to bring to our attention the fact that the Bible is a package deal. It's not a fragment here and a fragment there. Now, this is hard for pastors and teachers because you have to teach in terms of fragments. You can't cover everything in every sermon, so you teach a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit here. But what we need to do is connect those because it's like different bricks in a wall. When they're put in place, they reinforce each other. So here's my picture of the amoeba. You take a fragment of the Bible, indicated by the yellow line here, and you toss it out in a conversation. And if the person isn't an unbeliever, it doesn't have to be a hostile unbeliever. They just think this way. What's happened here? Whoops, what happened to the video? Well, I guess it's not working. But anyway, the idea here is to get a case where you throw out a fragment. Give you an illustration. Van Til used this. Let's suppose you're conversing with someone and you prove that the tomb of Jesus was empty. Now, if that's the situation, and the unbeliever, then he responds to your conversation and he says, well, you know, this is a strange universe. Those kind of things happen. Why not send in to Ripley's Believe It or Not? And you see what's happened? You astutely held to show that the tomb of Jesus was empty, but what happened? That was swallowed up within their worldview. So you have to present the resurrection of Jesus in linkages like Paul did in Acts 17. He's tying it to creation. He's tying it to the purpose of history. He's tying it to how God designed certain things. So now what happens is you've got a packaged structure of these events and the doctrines those events show and reveal as part of a big pattern, and they can't swallow it up. It's too big to swallow up because it's an entire worldview. I had a thing I was going to show you here, but I guess it's not operating. See what's happening here. Because I do want to show them this, so we only have a few minutes. No, it's up.
So that's on. It's on PC.
Okay, thank you. Okay, let me go fast through this because we're running out of time here. Here's an example of a fragment. And in this the case, you put this fragment out and it simply gets absorbed. The portion of the Word of God presented to unbelief, and unbelief just totally reinterprets it. But if you present it as part of a framework of stuff, it becomes too big to swallow up. The portion of the Word of God is presented to unbelief as part of a network of different events. And what this does, it provides us with a tool to show how the Word of God is a package deal that answers all of life, the totality of life. Here in this example, we've taken four events from Genesis: creation, the fall, the flood, and the covenant. And we have attacked, just with Genesis, we've attacked and undermined the entire core of unbelief. Unbelief makes a statement about reality that it's just Mother Nature. It makes a statement that there is no such thing as truth. Remember Pontius Pilate? There's no such thing as truth. University professors hold this today. The idea that there's no such thing as truth. And ethically, what do you have if you don't have the Ten Commandments and reveal standards? You've got the latest Gallup poll. So what you've got is opinion poll ethics. So now watch what these four events, if we think biblically, these four events destroy that worldview. And here's what happens. Creation. First of all, the creation is by a personal creator. So now we have a creator-creature distinction and the fact that the creation is been personally created and therefore has meaning and purpose. We have man being created in God's image, but he's not God. He's in the image of God. He's finite. So we have a finite intellect. The finite intellect implies the fact that ethically he can't create an absolute ethic because he's got a finite mind. Finite mind can't reason infinitely. And so we have a personal creation. We have a creator creature, so Mother Nature is not the whole story. We have a finite intellect, which destroys the idea that man can create his own speculations and truths, that they have any truth value. And this, the ethical thing. Then we come to the fall. Man has fallen. So now we've got a fallen intellect as well as a finite intellect, which tells you what? Reason is perverted. So now this is another reason why you have to go to the Word of God as the ultimate authority in every area of life, not just religious. Paul in Colossians says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He didn't qualify it. He didn't say, in Christ are hid all the religious truths. He said, in Christ are hid all truths, every area of life. So that's the idea here. We have the environment under God's personal control and judgments. This is just a quickie on how you take these words and you move them out and start thinking, if the Bible is saying this, what does that lead to? How does that idea spread? I'll conclude with one slide here. Let's look at those first four events of Genesis. And let's think about the contemporary issues, okay? So I'm going to take three contemporary issues. And what I'm saying here is that once the framework becomes part of your thinking, you think of the Bible now as the flow of God's revelation. It's periodic. It's written down, then saved for a while, then God reveals more, and then it's written down and saved. But there's a progress here. God doesn't contradict himself. God is a coherent speaker. So we have coherence. So here we have the creation, fall, flood, and covenant with the doctrines that we associate with the doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of evil, doctrine of judgment, doctrine of salvation. So all those doctrines are anchored, not in a speculation. We're not reading Jewish autobiography here. We're reading reports of actual true revelation. Now let's take same-sex marriage. Now, over and over again, conservatives tried to argue when this same-sex marriage thing came up, we kept talking about traditional marriage. Wrong. That's not going deeply enough into the question. If you're only talking and defending your view of marriage by saying it's traditional, somebody can just say, well, traditions come and go. Now what happened to your argument? Rather, we have to think in terms of the fact that same-sex marriage has to be anchored in the way we were created. Men and women were created, not just anatomically different. Men and women have been created psychologically different and spiritually. They have different roles. There's no gender fluidity here. The point is that you can take all the hormones you want to. You either have an X chromosome or you don't. You can't change that. That's part of God's design. And anyone who's been married more than 3 days knows that men and women think differently. So that, and that's by design. That's by design. You know, we guys, we go along and we think this is that. And all of a sudden our wives say, did you notice that? Oh, yeah, that's right. So what did they see things we don't see? You know, we just plow on. And they are careful observers to see and coach us that you didn't see this, you didn't see that. So that's why a man and woman, they talk about one in the oneness of marriage, that's the only way we can function as creatures made in God's image. A wise biblical counselor with the Philadelphia group said this, and I thought this was so profound about marriage. Marriage is not for your happiness. Marriage is for your holiness. Marriage is for your sanctification. And I thought that was so great, so encouraging. Okay, so now we've dealt with same-sex marriage. Let's go to environmentalism. Big thing. Oh, we believe in being green. Well, then why don't you have more CO2? It's plant food and makes the earth greener. So environmentalism has to be looked at. How do you anchor it? Well, first of all, environmentalism is created. It's got an order to it. The atmosphere isn't going to destroy tomorrow because we increase a few parts per million of CO2. You realize that CO2 levels are 300 parts per million? Do you know what the CO2 level is in the space station before the alarms go off for the astronauts? 3,000 parts per million. We're no closer to that. So the point here is that environmentalism starts with God's design. It's a fallen design, and we have God cursing the environment. We have God in the flood. The greatest ecological disaster that ever happened was due to man's sin, not because of CO2 emissions, but because of sin. And then we have God in the covenant. And God saved all the DNA from all air-breathing animals with one man. And when you think about the fact in the Bible you casually read, God brought a male and female from every kind. Now, with what we know from DNA, we know why Noah didn't pick the pairs. God brought the pairs to Noah. Why did God bring the pairs to Noah? He was genetically selecting those creatures who would survive the post-flood different environments. It was a brilliant suggestion. A brilliant suggestion of conforming the DNA that he needed to respond to the post-flood environment. It was all picked. It was a DNA selection. Moses didn't know about DNA selections, did he? Even in the first century, they didn't know about. We do. So shame on us when we create all these reasons we can't believe the Bible. We've got more reasons to believe the Bible today than we have ever had in all the history of the church. So there's no excuse for this. We think of government, and we'll end with this. Civil government, conversation, politics, and so on. When did the government, civil government start? At creation? No. It started after the fall. Started after the flood, but because of the fall, introduced sin. So that means that government is something that postdates marriage, doesn't it? That means that marriage has prior claim over what the state declares it to be. So that's an aspect that's rarely brought up in the discussions. But this is just a sampling of the fact that all we've tried to do in the framework is nothing profound, it's nothing original. All we try to do is make people conscious of the flow of biblical revelation that God has revealed this and this and this. If you hook up all the beads, think of beads in a necklace. A bunch of beads without the string are just random events. But you tie the beads onto the string, and now you've got a pattern. And that's all we try to do with the framework. It's very simple. We just try to string the beads of biblical revelation together to see that we have a pattern. And once we have that pattern, we should, as Christians, be able to think through in a matter of 5 minutes. Any issue that comes up, we should be able to think rapidly. We won't have detailed answers, but by golly, within 5 minutes, we should be able to think, there's something that doesn't smell right about this idea. And start going boom, 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 down through the framework until we, here's what's the problem. See, that's the tool. And that's how we should think. Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you that you have given us revelation and you have saved it for us and preserved it over the centuries. Thank you for our salvation that we so talked about in this series, your grace, your complete salvation based on Christ's merit, not on our own. In his name, amen.